read to you a text today, and of course it'd be today, it wouldn't be next week, but I'm going to read it now. Acts chapter 12, and there's a phrase that isn't even in the New King James that I'm going to read from, which has stuck in my mind this week, and it's in verse 4. In verse 4, it talks about Herod's intents after Passover, but some translations say after Easter. And so Passover and Easter were celebrated at the same time. The Jews would celebrate Passover. The Christians would celebrate Easter. And so that's the reason that I want to read this passage today, right now, actually right now. Verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded farther to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover, after Easter. Now Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. And the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did, and he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." And so he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. They went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And then when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all expectation of the Jewish people." Now, Peter goes to the house where everybody's praying, and they don't believe it's him. And so there's some comedy between verse 12 and 19, but in verse 20, it says, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on the set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of God and not of a man.' And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied." So it ends happily ever after. Herod gets eaten by worms and the gospel goes forward. But it's interesting that all of this happens after Easter, after Easter. Maybe you came to Easter last week, and that was your first Sunday, and your friend had been trying to get you to come, and you said, "Well, what should I wear?" And he said, "It doesn't matter what you wear. Jeans, t-shirt, it doesn't matter." So last week you showed up, jeans, t-shirt, and you looked around and said, "What a liar I'm of my friend, doggone it. I showed up in church, and they're all dressed like yuppies, and look at me." Well, today they're back to jeans and t-shirts, because Easter's sort of the high day. It's this highest of the high days in the Christian faith. It's usually the largest attendance in church. It's the day that people buy new clothes, or used to buy new clothes. I think that's sort of falling by the wayside. But they used to buy new clothes. And my wife, you know, she showed up a few days before Easter with a whole bag of new clothes. And I said, what are you doing?" And we give away clothes now. We don't buy clothes. We don't have any more hangers in our closet for clothes. And she says, it's Easter. And I said, oh, you look at, how much money did you spend? She said, don't look at how much I spent. Look at how much I saved. Look at all the deals I got. And I said, don't save me any more money. I don't like the way you save money. But people are like that, and people have done that in the past, and then you do, a lot of people do the family dinners, but then comes the next Sunday, and it's after Easter. And I just want to remind you that in Scripture, spiritual peaks are often followed by great spiritual battles. That's the pattern that often comes out of Scripture. You have that with Jesus, and he's baptized, and in that moment the Spirit descends on him, and the approval, the voice of God falls on him and says, this is my son, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately Jesus is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's the pattern. There is the voice of God, and there's the voice of devil that of the devil that follows. And the voice of God says one thing, but the devil won't shut up. There's a baptism of the Spirit, and then there's the spiritual battle. There's the comfort, then there's the conflict. There's the strength, and then there's the weakness. There's the water, and then there's the desert. There's the infusion of power, and then there is the challenge that brings about weakness. That's the pattern. I wonder how your week's been going. I hope it hasn't started already. But that's the pattern, and you ought to be aware of that. Greg Laurie, who's one of the great American preachers of our day, says that when he was 16, maybe 17, he came to the Lord, and it was at a church camp. It was over a weekend, and he gave his life to the Lord and was miraculously delivered. It's always a miracle when the Lord saves anybody. And he said all through that year, he had liked this girl. And he said, as far as I can tell, she didn't know I existed. Wouldn't have known my name. I give my life to the Lord. The next week, she walks up to me and says, my parents are gone this weekend. How would you like to come over? Spiritual victory. Spiritual battle. Heard about a guy, he was 72 years old, he came to the Lord. People had prayed for him, and he had lived a filthy lifestyle. And he came to the Lord, and he got saved, and the next night, 3 a.m., he shows up at his pastor's house, and he is a broken man, and he says, Pastor, I thought when I gave my life to the Lord that I would be on a spiritual high. But I was awakened tonight, and everything I've ever done in my life that was wrong, and it's a long list, it seems to be playing in my mind like a video. I can remember all the nasty things I did. I remember one night I cursed God, and I said, Jesus, if there's a hell, you ought to go there. I blasphemed. I'm remembering all of these things. Why am I experiencing this so soon after I gave my life to Jesus? Well, that tends to be oftentimes the pattern. The spiritual high comes, and then comes the spiritual battle. Again, what's your week like today? Has been, not today, but how's your week gone? If it's been a tough week, that's part of the pattern. And if it hasn't been a tough week, be on your alert. It might be coming. Spiritual high, again, is followed by spiritual battle. And that's what's happening here. Here is Herod. The people are experiencing Easter. This is a spiritual high. There is a remembrance of what Christ has done. There is the rejoicing in what Christ has done. There's the celebration of what Christ has done. And now Herod is saying, let me get through Easter because I don't want to do anything in Easter because it could cause a riot among the Christians. But after Easter, I've got a treat for Peter. He's in jail now. But I'm going to bring him out after Easter. I'm going to put him on trial. And the implication is almost certainly that he'll be found guilty and he'll be hanged or he'll be crucified in that moment. Now, again, Easter doesn't change the nature of the world. That's my first point. The world needs to change, but the world doesn't change simply because Jesus came, He died, He was resurrected. Jesus isn't changing the world as we know it. It's still a tough place to live. It's still a difficult place. There's still a lot of evil in the world. There's still a lot of problems in the world. Now, that's true even if you're a good person. Sometimes we say, you know what? The reason the world is tough on some people is because they took a personality test and they came back J-E-R-K, but I took one and I came back N-I-C-E, and if they were more like me instead of like them, it wouldn't be tough. But regardless of your personality test, it's a tough world to live in. And sometimes we get to the place and we say, well, it's a tough world, it's difficult, but once I get through this, it'll get easier. But there's still a devil, there's still demons, there's still a tempter, there's still trials. The fact that you come to Jesus, the fact that Jesus is working in the world, doesn't change the fact that there's a devil and a tempter and a trial and a fight to be fought. And again, you come to these places in life and you think it's just going to be different. You know, you're in high school and it's like, well, when I graduate, things will get easier. No. Well, when I graduate college and I finally get a job, it'll be a lot easier working than being in college. No. You say, when I get married, and now you look back and you say, that was so stupid. It's almost comical that I would have thought marriage would make life easier for me. And then you say, well, you know, things will settle down and the marriage will get better when we have kids. Yeah, if the first part was funny, that's a riot, man. You say, well, you know, it's been tough, but when I reach retirement age, then it's going to get easier. I'll travel. Of course, you do travel. You go to the doctor and the specialist and the cardiologist, the pulmonologist, the urologist, the proctologist, the hemorrhoidologist, whatever. You go to the laser hair removal. You go to the Botox buddy. You go, yeah, you travel all right. Just doesn't get better. Just keeps going. And Job, you know, you don't want to put too much sometimes in the book of Job because he was under an enormous attack and in a deep depression. But in Job 14:1, he says, men that are born of women, their days are short and full of trouble. And I know Job said that, and his situation might be a little unique, but there is a universality to that statement. The world should change, but the world doesn't change because of Easter. But here's the good news. While the world does not change, look at the chapter. The Christians do change. And you look at Peter here, and before the resurrection of Jesus, Peter was neurotic. I mean, when they came for Peter, he drew his sword and cut off the guy's ear, and Jesus had to put the ear back on. And then he says, I'll never deny you, but he's the first to deny Jesus. And it isn't even that much pressure relative to the other pressures they would face. But then you come to the book of Acts, and you may not get it simply from this passage, but when you look at Peter throughout the book of Acts, he's a man of great faith, a man of great stability. He fulfills the prophecy that Jesus says where, Peter, you're Cephas, you're a little rock, but I'm going to make you a big rock. You're going to be foundational. You're going to be the rock that won't roll in difficult times. And that's Peter. Here he is. You see that he's now this man of faith. And the people that are now praying, and they're praying constantly. They're praying without intermission. These are the people that Some of them were the ones that after Jesus died, they say, we go fishing, let's go back, it's over, it's done, it's finished, we might as well go home. But here they are, and they're united in prayer in a house, this small house that's probably a church, and they're praying with fervency for the deliverance of Peter. People have changed. And if the world doesn't change, we hope it will, and it will someday, but until it changes, we can change. We can be different. If there's any constant truth that is driven home in Scripture, it's that when you come to Jesus, when you recognize He died for you, when you accept His offering for you personally, when you understand the resurrection, you change. You become a different person. You might be a little frivolous before, but you can become a solid rock that won't roll after. You may be the kind of person who says, I go fishing, but after you come to Christ, you can say, listen, I'm going to stay here till something happens. I mean, that's the point. That's one of the reasons why Christians and non-Christians can't relate sometimes. It's one of the reasons why it seems like we don't speak the same language, because there is radical change in our lives, and really the change begins with our desires. I mean, here's Peter, and before the cross, you might want to say, what's Peter's biggest desire? It's what maybe our biggest desire is. It's to live and not die. But after the cross, it's seemingly his great desire is to glorify God in any situation. These people, their greatest desire, again, is to avoid as much pain as possible. Now their greatest desire is to pray and see their brother delivered and the kingdom furthered in their town. I mean, that's a big deal. And Christian change, sometimes it happens instantaneously. A lot of times it happens progressively. There are things that happen instantaneously, and for some it happens instantaneously, and then for others it happens progressively. And I think sometimes in the church we understate how progressive change is and how necessary that it be progressive. I mean, there's a sense, Vance Havner would say, he said, if you've got an infant and it grows 6 inches and 10 pounds overnight, you take it to the doctor, something's wrong. I mean, and he said there is a sense in which somebody's putting on so much fruit so quick, you wonder if there's something shady going on here. But change is certain, and it begins with a change of our desires. It begins with a change of what we want in life. And again, that creates a failure to communicate with people who haven't experienced the change. You go up to people and, you know, you go to a guy starting college and say, hey, you want to become a Christian? If you become a Christian, this is some of the things that can happen. You can live your single years as a virgin and be a virgin when you get married. You go to college and you won't be boozing it up. You'll be a generous person. You'll be giving away money you didn't even know you had. And when you mess up, you'll be willing to say, I'm sorry. Is that the kind of life you want? Yeah, the guy's going to say, yeah, the kind of life I envision is like the opposite of that. I don't get why that would be an attractive life for you. I mean, that's the exact opposite of what I desire. I mean, it's why you look back at your life and you can't believe some of the things that you did now, because your desires have changed. I mean, you look back at sometimes at your pictures on Facebook and you say, what could have possessed me to put those pictures online? I mean, why did I put all the bikini pictures on, all the bikini selfies, and I was a grandfather? I mean, why would I do something like that? I mean, you look at your past life. And you say, what was I thinking? Why was I hanging around people who thought getting drunk was cool? I mean, all the times I drove intoxicated, now when I hear people drive intoxicated, I just think you are a self-centered moron. I mean, you're going to kill somebody or you're going to get caught and you're going to spend $15,000 getting out of it and lose your license for a year and your mama's going to have to drive you around. And how cool is that? I mean, it's a change of desire. You look back at your life, you look at others and say, I can't believe what they're thinking. I can't believe they would find that interesting. That's because your desires have changed. God has done something in your life. And then, of course, the world, first point, the world needs to change, but it doesn't. Second point, we need to change, and by God's grace and power, we can. But you look at the third situation, and that is God doesn't need to change, and thank the Lord he stays the same. Because look at the situation. He's still got power. He still has the ability to intercede and on behalf of Peter, and he sends the angel in, and the angel just brings Peter out. Peter is chained. He's walled in. He's tied up with some people he don't want to be tied up with. But God intercedes, and Peter is miraculously delivered. And I wonder where you are today. Maybe you've got some chains in your life. Maybe you're chained to the past. And you're chained to some people you don't need to be living in the future with. Maybe you feel like you're walled in. Maybe you feel like there's guards all around you and your way is hedged in. God still has the power before and after Easter to raise you, to deliver you, and to give you a new life. And you got to come to recognize that in your life. First step of any 12 step is admit I'm powerless and admit that God alone has the power to give me what I need. And that's the first step of Christianity, to look and say, God, you're the only one. He has the power. You're going to have to say that in your marriage from time to time, and you need to live like that every day. Your marriage is going to collapse if somebody falls out of love with the other person. And if that happens, only God can change a heart. Only God can change a heart. You can go to marriage counseling and, by the way, don't come to me. I don't enjoy it. But you can go to somebody else for marriage counseling. And unless that counselor has the ability to help you and to change your heart where you love that person again, all you can do is work out the peace terms of how we're going to coexist in the house together without killing each other. I mean, Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. It's not unless the preacher, it's not unless my mother, it's not unless her mother, it's that if the Lord doesn't make this work, it's not going to work. And you got to come to grips with that. You can go to the self-help aisle and good. The more you know, the better, but there's not enough self-help on the self-help aisle to change a heart. You look at your life, and I mean, how are you going to get hope if you don't have hope? We pray as a family at night, and Samuel is six, and he doesn't talk particularly clear yet, but he's close. But he'll do prayer requests. And a few nights ago, he requested prayer, and he said, keep hope. But I thought he said, Keith Hope. And I thought, well, I didn't know how you knew about Keith's health issues, but Keith always needs prayer, so pray for Keith Hope. And so we prayed for Keith Hope. And then he said it again the next night. And I said, yeah, let's pray for Keith Hope. And he said, no, I said, keep hope. Pray that we can keep hope. Like, well, I don't know where that came from. But that's a pretty good thing to pray for. Because if you've lost hope, how are you going to get it back? If God doesn't give it to you. I mean, what are you going to lie to yourself and say, ah, it's really not as bad as it looks. There's got to be some, you know, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere with all the poop or something, you know. You know, that old joke, you know that joke. And you don't know the joke. Go Google the joke. Well, what are you going to say to yourself? How are you going to get rid of your load of guilt apart from Jesus Christ without becoming a psychopath? Guys, if you've got lots of guilt and regret for the past, how are you going to get rid of that unless you say, well, maybe I'm not as guilty as I think? And maybe you can go to somebody who can argue that really you're not to blame because of the way that you were raised. And maybe you can mitigate the issue. Or you can go full on psychopath and say, I don't accept guilt for anything ever. Well, you're going to be a real treat to live with. And I mean, how do you deal with the guilt issue without Jesus saying, you're guilty, but I'm going to die in your place so that you can walk out of here not guilty? How are you going to deal with your guilt apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ without doing more damage and becoming a more despicable person in the end? I mean, really, how are you going to fix the stuff in your head if Jesus doesn't help you? Again, said I wouldn't go there, but I'm going to go there again. Johnny Depp, Amber Heard. Remember that glorious chapter in American history as they're suing each other, and what came out of that was they're both nuts. But as you recall, Amber Heard made the mistake. So if you ever get in that situation, remember her mistake. Don't ever do it. She claimed she had PTSD. That was her mistake. But the minute she claimed she had PTSD, the other side got to hire a bunch of psychiatrists to examine her. Now, Johnny Depp had as much as she did, but he didn't claim he had PTSD. Everybody knew he had a Peter Pan complex and a lot of other stuff. Nobody doing that much cocaine before 10 a.m. has a wiring right in the head, but he didn't claim he had it, so they didn't investigate. And, of course, they, you know, you stick a person in a room with four psychiatrists, you're coming out with a multi-diagnosis. Multiple diagnosis right there. Yeah, everybody who gets stuck in a room with four psychiatrists is coming out with a multiple diagnosis. You can count on that. And you know, she came out with borderline personality. And it's like, oh, no, oh, boy. And that's bad. But you stick anybody in a room with psychiatrists, we all got problems. I've told you this. I, when I was in seminary, before they'd let you start your first class, I'd never been psychologically examined before. And I'm talking to this guy who's in his second or third year, and I say, what's all this about? He said, well, they're trying to weed out, you know, like psychopaths and all the other stuff that, you know. And he said, but I can't tell you how many guys I know have taken that test and come out as closeted homosexuals. So as long as you can come out without being a closeted homosexual, you're good to go, man. It's like, well, you go take the psychological exam. It's like, you know, you're sitting there and it's like, oh, geez, how would John Wayne say this? You know, are you neat or messy? I'm messy, man. Do you wear loafers or tennis shoes? Tennis shoes, white Nubucks or New Balance or whatever. And it's like, you got any Bette Midler stuff in your house? No, hate her. You like musicals? Hate them, you know. Trying to Of course, I came out with a lot of other stuff. But not that one. How are you going to fix the wiring problem? We live in a culture that's trying to fix the plumbing problem. It's a wiring problem we got. I mean, why don't you fix the plumbing or fix the wiring to match the plumbing instead of fixing the plumbing to match the messed up wiring you got upstairs? We all have this struggle. And if God doesn't give us grace, and if He doesn't help us, and if He doesn't sort us out, and if He doesn't help us to cope, and if He doesn't give us hope, and if He doesn't help us put the guilt somewhere else instead of trying to wrestle it and move it around in our lives from closet to closet in our hearts, what hope do we have? And if you're trying to live your life that way, I'm sorry, it's not going to get better. You can move the guilt from closet to closet. You can try to fix the wiring with a bunch of self-help and medicine. And I'm not saying you shouldn't take your medicine. Pray you get healed. But before you get healed, take the medicine. People got to live with you. But you can do all this. But it is not in our human ability, apart from God, to live happy, joyful lives at peace. That is a gift from God. Happiness, joy, peace, contentment, hope, living without condemnation, those are gifts. That is the grace of God in your life. It is not humanly possible to create that world for yourself for any length of time. Now, like here, even that last part, I could have preached without that, but it's great. Not only does Peter get delivered from the chains and the walls and the people that have got him surrounded, but then God says, and the guy who put you there, Herod, he's toast too. And one day, soon thereafter, Herod's mad and he's ranting and they're all saying, he's a god, not a man. And Herod stands there and he doesn't correct it. Says, yeah, I'm a god. And God says, that's enough. We've had enough. Sends the angel. The angel strikes him down and dies of eating the worms. I don't know if that happened immediately or whatever. So not only can God deliver you, but He can intervene in the world and deal with the problems in your life. Some of you got some exes in your life. Thank God, God can deal with those exes. They're not all in Texas, are they? You got some ex-boxes, you got some ex-friends, you got some ex-family members, you got some people who have put a bullseye on your back. Thank God, when He's ready, He can say, I'm going to deal with those people too. He has the power to handle what you're facing. I wonder where you're at today. Wonder where you're at. Stand with me. Last few weeks, you've got a little altar shy, I should say. But question that has remained on my mind through this passage as I've meditated on it this week. I don't know the answer to it. I don't think the text says the answer. But I wonder if Peter gets delivered if the people don't pray. I wonder if whether or not the people prayed, God would have saved Peter because it wasn't Peter's time to go. Or I wonder if because the people prayed, God delivered Peter. It could go either way. Go either way. But the Bible says that there are many things that won't happen unless you pray. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray then, not going to happen until. Jesus looked at his disciples once and they said, oh, we tried to cast some demons out, But it didn't happen. And Jesus said, yeah, that stuff's too big. It only comes out if you pray and fast. It's not going to happen unless you pray. Now, it's after Easter, and Easter was a great celebration, but it's time to go back to battle, church. Guys, the enemy isn't defeated yet. And the way we fight our battles is that we pray, and there are things that will not happen in your life, the life of your children, the life of this country, the life of this church, unless we give ourselves to prayer. So today, just challenging you. What are you struggling with? If you're worried about it, you ought to pray about it. Worry isn't going to help. Prayer can help. You got a wayward child that's keeping you up at night. Staying up at night is not going to help, but praying might. Praying will. There are things in your life that you wish weren't in your life. You pray about it. Pray about it. See, I'm not pushing you because I want the Spirit to draw you. Would Peter have been delivered if the people hadn't prayed? Maybe, maybe not. But there's a lot of things we know for sure won't happen unless we are a praying people. So there's your invitation. What are you going to do with it? Father, we pray.